Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 16 through 30. The title of the message is Jesus, the Bringer of Salvation. The Bringer of Salvation. We have quite a few verses this morning. It will take me a couple weeks to get through this text because I wanted to do it all at one time, but the thing just kept getting longer and longer. And when we get there, you'll see why. There's just so much meat here in this passage, so much for us to learn and to think about and meditate on and to dissect and to just let it just penetrate into our hearts. So read with me, although we will not get to all of these verses today, we'll go ahead and read them because they all are kind of one, it's one story there, it's one account, and it all goes together, all right? So starting in verse 14, Luke writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and how it instructs us, how it reproves us and corrects us. God, how it inspires us and encourages us. We pray that this will be true today, that as your Holy Spirit has inspired these words through Luke, God, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us in power through these words today. May you be exalted during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you recall, a few weeks ago, the last time I was here, we started out in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, looking at the temptation of Christ, right? Very, very powerful passage. We kind of had 2 points, and each point had 3 sub-points, right? And the first was that Jesus was tempted. And we looked at the ways in which Jesus was tempted. And then secondly, we saw that Jesus had victory over temptation. And we looked at the reason why he had victory over temptation. And it was because, number one, he was armed with the Word of God. He was filled with the power of the Spirit of God. And he had a love to obey God. And these three things work together for him to have victory in his time of temptation. He did not take Satan's path of ease and comfort and pleasure. Rather, he chose a much harder path. A path of suffering and a path of difficulty. And we learn in application that we are called to the same path. So this is what we saw, and this is where we've kind of come from in Luke. And so today I will get to 3 points, but this message, which will come in 2 parts, has 5 points. The first we'll see is Jesus and the Spirit. The second we'll see Jesus in Galilee. The third we'll see that Jesus comes to save. The fourth, Jesus comes for all people. And fifth, that Jesus is rejected. So our first point this morning I want you to see is Jesus and the Spirit. I want you to see something that is of the utmost importance for you and me today. We often overlook this in the life of Jesus Christ. We often overlook the role of the Holy Spirit in serving God. We overlook it in our own lives as well. So far in the book of Luke, Luke has made a strategic point to make sure that we see clearly the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, which will lead us to understand our role. In Luke 1:35, we see the Holy Spirit, it says, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one that conceives Christ within her. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we see it written, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, they didn't see an image of a dove there. It descended like a dove, but it was in bodily form. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we see it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So we see that Christ goes into the time of temptation filled with the Spirit of God, preparing him for what was about to come. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And so we see that even his goings and comings from place to place are led by the Spirit of God. And finally, just up to this point in the text, in verse 18, he quotes Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so all of this to make sure that we understand that the Holy Spirit is central to everything Jesus does throughout his life on this earth. This is important for us to know. Now, we see very quickly that we cannot separate the Spirit from the Son. It's a great mystery as to their relationship. But we know from Scriptures that God is one God in three persons. Now, when I say the word persons, I do not mean humans, but persons in a different sense. And here we see the empowering of Jesus by the Spirit of God. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always present in all of Jesus' ministries. Now, I want you to consider this morning, that as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Christ, as those who have believed on Christ, the moment we have done that, the Scriptures teach us we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. John says of Jesus, He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. The moment we believe, we are baptized in the Spirit. And then we follow with water baptism. The way of Christ and the Spirit are now our way as well. In the same way that the Holy Spirit dwelled within Christ, the Holy Spirit, in a similar way, dwells within us. And we learn from reading the book of Acts, the early church, they were told to wait before they went out to do ministry, weren't they? They were told to wait on the coming of the Spirit. Jesus had told them, I'm going to go. It's better that I leave. I know we often think, man, if Jesus was here, I would just serve Him so much better. That's bull, all right? I mean, just be honest, okay? He'd have to be standing beside you every second. I mean, the disciples struggled. Peter denied Christ. Many rejected Jesus after seeing Him. But He said, it is better that I leave, because when I leave, I'll send a helper. And then He says, I will come to you. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry. And everything we do in the church. Listen, if you're a Christian, I know we always reserve the role minister to the preacher, but that's not correct. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ, you are considered a minister of Christ, a priest of God, a person that can tell the world who Jesus is through the power of the Spirit. We can do nothing for God without the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. In the same way that Jesus was led by the Spirit, His Spirit is now leading us, guiding us, directing us, filling us, helping us, teaching us. You cannot live your Christian life separate from the Spirit of God. Although many of us try. Many of us attempt to do this on our own. But we will never be fruitful as Christians. And I would say the reason many of us have so little fruit in our life as Christians is not because we do not have the Spirit. Rather, it is because we do not listen to Him. We do not nurture that relationship. Instead, we grieve the Holy Spirit with our sin. We quench the Holy Spirit by hushing His voice inside of us. We give Him no room to work because we fail to believe in His presence and His power and in His authority in our lives. We do not work on our relationship with Him as we ought to so often. But let me tell you, we literally, and I don't try to use the word literally too much because it gets overused, right? Just like the word awesome is overused. But we literally have the presence of Almighty God dwelling within us and in this church today. And we ignore Him. So I beg of you, consider the Spirit in your life. Do not disregard the role of the Spirit. I really appreciated Bob's prayer. I was listening when you prayed. Where's Bob? There you are. Okay. You know, as he prayed to God, as you notice, he prayed to the Father, he prayed to the Son, he prayed to the Spirit. Jesus did not ignore the Spirit. He always listened to the Spirit's leading. He drew on the power of the Spirit in His ministry, and this led Him to the region of Galilee. So, our second point this morning, we see Jesus in Galilee. Verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee. And a report of about him went out to all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, just going to have a little time here, just a little geography lesson, okay? Just a little break in the message to do some geography. History stuff. Some of you love this stuff. Some of you could care less. You're like, I don't even know where Israel is. I don't even know where New Orleans is. It's somewhere. I don't know which direction. I'm in Louisiana. I don't even know which way North Dakota is. Okay? Some of you don't care about this stuff, but some of you really do, and I do. I think it's super interesting to consider the actual real place where Jesus was and where Jesus lived and where Jesus did his works. So this area of Galilee is the place where Jesus grew up. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, right? But then he moved to Egypt. You know, he moved out of Israel. Young Jesus lived in Egypt for a while. God called him out of Egypt. And his family, when they came back to Israel, they settled in the region of Galilee in the town of Nazareth. Now, as we think about where it's located, I want you to, most of you know where Israel is. If you don't, like, it's kind of in just like the very middle of the world. Like, I know any place could be the middle of the world if you just keep going around it. But usually when we lay out our maps, right, we have, so I'll do it your way, okay, to the west. So you're looking at a map, okay, all right? I know that that's north and this is south. But just pretend like you're looking at a map, right? Usually in your map, you got North and South America over here, right? And you keep moving over, you go across the Atlantic, and then you got Africa and Europe and Asia all the way over and in Japan. And that's kind of how it's laid out. Well, right there in the middle, in what we call the Middle East, is a small nation called Israel. And in those days, in the nation of Israel, Israel was divided up into kind of three parts. There were three, I wouldn't say it's divided up, but there were just kind of three regions in Israel. To the north, you had the region of Galilee. In the middle, you had the region of Samaria. And in the south, you had the region of Judea. And to the east of them, all right, to the east of those places, in the north, there was what was called the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River. And you always read about that, right? In the Bible, they were baptizing in the Jordan, and they crossed the Jordan, and the Jordan this, and the Jordan that, right? And they dried up the Jordan. They walked across all these different things. And so the Jordan River then runs all the way down south to, who knows the body of water under there? The Dead Sea. Did we say the Dead Sea? All right. So then there's that, the Dead Sea, where you can go just kind of float in the water and not sink, all right? Because it's got so much salt in it. Right? And so that's kind of how the area was there. And so Galilee is in the north. And there's another city up there called the city of Capernaum. And it is located right beside the Sea of Galilee. And that would be really kind of the center of Jesus' ministry. And about 30 miles to the southwest is the city of Nazareth. And the city of Nazareth and Capernaum are still there even to this day. Like right now, you could pull it up on Google Earth and you could see both of those places. I mean, and if you do that, I won't fuss at you or take points off or anything like that. But it might be good to wait till we get to the end because I have a lot to cover, okay? So Jesus finds himself back home after some time spent in the south in Judea doing ministry. So, although Luke is putting it in this order. He's starting with his ministry up here and he's moving down. But this is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's just because it comes to the kind of birth in the book of Luke. By this time, Jesus had already begun to make a name for himself. He'd already cleansed the temple in Jerusalem once. He had been through Samaria. He had done some works in Capernaum. And he had been preaching and teaching and doing other miracles as well. And so, as was his custom, this is something it says he did regularly. Jesus went to church regularly. You know that? Like he went to the synagogue. To the synagogue. And synagogues were places where people gathered to sing praises to God, to read the Word of God, and to be instructed in the Word of God. They would have singing, they would have reading, and they would have preaching. Does this sound familiar at all? Okay? It sounds familiar because churches today are actually descended from synagogues. This is why we gather the way we gather. Now, the difference is, after they would read the text, they'd pull up a chair and sit down and get comfortable. Because they would probably go a while. Yeah? They went a while. They didn't preach for 30 minutes. I'm just telling you. We Americans, we think, oh, we got to get out at 12. Listen, the food ain't going nowhere. It never does. If a famine happens in the land and 12 o'clock is the only time you can eat, then we'll discuss it. We'll change some things up. But until then, I'll probably preach 40-minute at least sermons. Because the Word is so rich, it's just hard for me to bring it down less. But I do sometimes do stuff like this, and it does take up time. So I should come back to the text just a little bit. The difference for us in the synagogue is that we call it the church because that is who we are. Okay? The church is not the building. The church gathers in the building. And then eventually we just begin to call the place where we gather the church. Right? But when Jesus spoke in Revelation to the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and all these different places, they met in houses. And he was speaking to a big group of people that lived in an area. The church is the people, but it's become synonymous. But in all reality, you could really call this place a synagogue. It's a place where we gather to learn God's word, to sing praises to him, and to be preached to. And Jesus, on this day, he was allowed by the local leader. And there's so much more to it I can't get into. I just won't have time. The local leader of the synagogue allowed him to read and to preach that day, to expound on the text. So that's what they would do. They would read it and they would explain the text. They wouldn't read it and then give you 5 points to be a better employee, okay? Or to have more success in your finances. They weren't concerned with such triviality. They wanted to teach the Word of God so that you would understand it. That's what they did. And so Jesus did this. And you can imagine what it was like there that day. The Son of God had come and he's going to tell them who he was. That he was the Messiah. And on this day, in his hometown, they would not recognize him as such. And we'll get more into his rejection next week. But what a very, very sad testimony for a people of God, quote unquote, to go to synagogue and to read the Word of God every single week and miss out on the Christ. It tells us a lot about the human condition. That we can sit in church. You know, you can do it still, right? You can sit in church your whole life and listen to the Scriptures over and over, and listen to some bad preaching, and listen to some good preaching, and hear some good singing, hear some bad singing. All right? And all through this time, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of your life, and you can still miss out on Jesus. We must be cognizant of that. So Jesus comes to tell them what he had come to do, which is our third point, which is the last one we'll get to today, but it's a lengthy one. Is that Jesus came to save. It says in verse 17, he unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing thing that happened. Oh my goodness. Jesus is reading from them, reading to them from the book of Isaiah. And he's taken a text out of chapter 61 and a little bit out of chapter 58. And both of these were considered messianic texts, which meant that they pointed to the Messiah. All right? So they would have, when they heard it, they would have known that it was, or they should have known, they were likely to know that this was a text pointed to the Messiah. Now, this is not all that Jesus said, and we're not sure if this is all that he read. He may have read more. Now, we know for sure he did say more, because it says, "And he began from here to say to them." But Luke only records this. I want you to understand, when you read the Bible, especially when you read the Gospels, and you wonder, why are there four of them? You know, wouldn't one big one just been enough, right? It wouldn't have been. But Jesus did so many things, John said. He said, there aren't enough books in the world to fill it up. And we're talking about 3 years of ministry. I've been in ministry for, I'm 42. I started when I was 17. So is that 25 years? 25 years! And you might could fill one book up. Maybe. Maybe one little book. In 25 years. So the reason I say this, when we read the Gospels, every word is super important. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the writers only to write those things. Even though they could have filled a volume of encyclopedias up with what he had done, he chose these things. These very important things. And these very important words. And so I want us to consider Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61 if we can. In Isaiah 58, I'm just going to read just a few verses. Verses 2 and 4. 2 through 4. And in it, God is asking Israel about fasting. About fasting. You're going to see the connection. It's super neat. It says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." A quick note, fasting helps make your voice heard on high. That's very powerful. I mean, could this same thing be said of the church? Except we don't fast, do we? We barely seek God in prayer as we ought to. How can a people call themselves humble before God if they are rarely falling on their face before God? And God was not happy with them because they had fasted and then they turned around and act wickedly. But the passage in Isaiah doesn't end there because God begins to describe the fast that he accepts. All right, now listen, I'm going through this because I want you to see the context of what Jesus is saying so you really understand why he said that. A fast that would be heard on high. And it's very interesting that the beginning of Luke chapter 4 begins with what? A 40-day fast. A 40-day fast. And now here we've come to a place where Jesus is quoting out of a place where he's talking Isaiah, that God is speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel about the fast that he accepts. And then he quotes a portion from Isaiah, and where he says, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" Now the chapter continues to go describing the results of a true fast, a true dedication to God, a nation that walks righteously in all of its ways. And I think Jesus is the representation for that nation. And not just that nation, but also for the human race, the one who would come and have an acceptable fast, the one that would dedicate himself to God, the one who would come and loose the bonds of wickedness to let the oppressed go free. So he speaks that to them, that he's the one who's come to fulfill Isaiah 58. Then he goes to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is the bulk of the text that Luke writes down that Jesus read. Besides what he quotes, which we'll get to in a minute, in Isaiah chapter 61, it's talking about a beautiful day, a beautiful year, a beautiful period for the people of God. He speaks of a day where mourning will be turned into gladness, a day where the people of God will be called the priests of God, will be called the ministers of God. It's all right there in Isaiah chapter 61. Let me read two verses. Isaiah 61 verses 10 and 11. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he..." Now picture this. This is describing Jesus the Messiah. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the Lord brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." God is the creator of metaphors and similes and things like that to help us understand. Like, he's like, just like the garden grows, I'm going to send someone. I'm going to be that person. You see the prophetic language of God, how he uses metaphor here? This is written 750 years before Jesus even is born. He is the one clothed with the garments of salvation. His body would be broken for our salvation. That's the garment. He was the one clothed in the robe of righteousness, the spotless lamb. Jesus was the one who calls righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations, right? Through Christ, all nations would be blessed as they turn and believe on him. They'd be blessed spiritually. Now let's move back to Luke and what Jesus read that day in the synagogue. Notice there are four infinitives. Now, if you're young, you don't know what an infinitive is. And if you're past 30, you don't remember what an infinitive is. But it's like a phrase that starts with two. Two do that, and it's got a verb there. And there are four of them. And they describe an action that is being taken. And there are four. He says, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the first question we ask is, what exactly does he mean by this? Is he talking strictly physical? Is he only going to go to the poor? Is he going to let people out of jail? Right? I mean, is he going to give blind people sight? Is he going to literally set free the oppressed of the nation? And to some of those questions, the answer is yes. Some of them, kind of. And some of them, no. Not in that way. Rather, he had something greater in mind. He was speaking spiritually. And I think what he was saying can be summed up in two ways. That it's regarding him coming to bring salvation and his coming in to usher a period of God's favor. That's what he's saying. Coming to bring salvation. I'm coming to bring a period of God's favor. So when he says this about salvation, he said, I am the Messiah who has come to bring salvation. And not salvation from the Romans. Not the resurrection of an old earthly kingdom. Rather, something much greater. A hope for all nations. People struggled to see things spiritually. Nicodemus wondered, how must I enter back into my mother's womb? Pilate didn't understand what kind of king Jesus was. The disciples wondered when the kingdom would be restored to physical Israel. And we struggle to see things spiritually as well, don't we? We often struggle so much to see our need for prayer. I know I do. Things go pretty well in my life most of the time. Not all the time. And when it get that way, I don't always see the need to pray. Ignore it. We think we're strong men. We can handle whatever will come. But our spiritual sword, which is the Word of God, is a flimsy little toy in our hands that we don't even know how to wield. That means use, okay? We fail to see the spiritual battles that are raging all around us. And Jesus is speaking spiritually, right? He's saying to the group that gathered, I've come to bring salvation. The good news was not for the poor financially, although they do receive it more readily. The rich and comfortable don't often see their need for God. The good news was for those who were poor of spirit, that saw their spiritual bankruptcy before God, that they were nothing without Him. He's come for those poor to give good news to the poor. He wasn't going to set captives in prison out, or you know, like, or just to proclaim liberty to them. Well, I mean, can you imagine Jesus going from prison to prison? Hey, you're free, you're free, you're free. And then, like, well, are you going to open the door? Like, there's no record of Jesus opening doors to let prisoners out while he was on earth. I mean, unless I'm missing one. Like, he didn't just go down to the prison and let everybody out. He's talking about something else. He saw people that were captive to sin, enslaved to it in their very nature. And he came to proclaim liberty to them, a way to be set free from the bondage of sin. Jesus did heal some who were blind. But that's not the point of this passage. Rather, he is speaking of those who are spiritually blind. Those who cannot see. He came to shine a light so that they could see their way out of the darkness. He knew that Satan had blinded them. He was the one of Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus did not end the oppression of the Israelites under the Romans. You know, he said, come to set free the oppressed. He did not do that. He never said a word about it. He never raised a finger to stop Rome's occupancy of Israel. Never once. But he did see the oppression of the evil one. He saw the sinners that were sinking under the weight of sin's oppression. And he proclaimed to them a way of freedom. Jesus came for a spiritual kingdom to save the souls of the people. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians, where he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's what he meant to the Colossians when he said that God had delivered them, that Christ had delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now Jesus would again speak metaphorically, I guess you could say, to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. This is after Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended into heaven and the early church had begun. This is written in about 80-90. more than likely, which is 60 years or so after Jesus left. He says to them, For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, they thought they were rich and that they could see, but Jesus just saw right through them, didn't he? They were poor, they were blind, they were naked. Jesus called for them to come to him and buy what they need. Not but with money, but we're talking spiritually here. That he could give them true riches, not earthly riches. He could give them spiritual eyesight, not just physical. He would give them the garments of righteousness, which far exceeds even the riches of clothes. So much of our culture is caught up in how we dress. Now, I know for some of you, I can tell that that doesn't matter, okay? And I can say that to y'all because when you look at me, you probably think the same thing, right? But we are caught up in that, but it's not as important. Are we guilty of these same things? Are we guilty of the same things as the church in Revelation 3? He says, listen, I'm the Messiah. I've come to bring salvation. And then he says, I'm the Messiah, and I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this is not just one year. The last part of that Isaiah text, he reads, is the year of the Lord's favor. And this is very significant. Because when he says this, he is saying he is bringing God's favor to the earth. When he says a year, this stands for a period of time. And it was just a reminder of what the Israelites knew as the year of Jubilee. How many of you ever heard of the year of Jubilee? You find it in the Old Testament, which is why the Old Testament is so important, because you can't understand Jesus if you don't read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is just filled with prophecies and pictures and types, all pointing to Jesus. The year of Jubilee came every 50 years. And in that year, everybody that had debt was released of their debts. If you had sold your family land, you got it back. If you were a servant, you were set free. If you were a slave, you were set free. And then you were not to plant or reap for harvest, but that God was going to take care of you that year. That was the year of Jubilee. God instituted this day as a blessing for the people of the nation of Israel. But feasts and celebrations and the like always had another prophetic meaning. Just as Passover pointed us toward Jesus as the Passover lamb, the year of Jubilee was pointing to the beautiful results of the Passover. It was speaking of the spiritual freedom we would receive. When the Messiah would come, he would release us from the slavery to sin. He would free us from the debts that we owe to God. A year of Jubilee. Then Jesus says, after he says all that, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, that's powerful. This Jesus was letting them know that he is the one that came to do these things. He was going to do them, and they would continue even after he leaves. The church would pick up the mantle. We are still in that year. We're still in the year of Jubilee, where the promise of freedom from sin is being preached all over the world to people that are in darkness. But there is a part of chapter 61 of Isaiah that Luke does not write. And maybe Jesus didn't even read because he wanted to focus on why he was there. After he says, and so this is in Isaiah 61 verse 2, and I'm very close to being done. I have this much left of notes, okay? It says, so he's quoting from it, notice, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So you saw it in Luke 4. Now there it is in Isaiah 61. Now notice what comes next. What's missing from Luke? And the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. The point of the passage in Luke is the coming of Christ, not for condemning or judgment, but for salvation. But there is a day coming. It's not here yet, where God will judge the earth completely. Judgments have begun. There are judgments all over the earth, even today, even since the day Jesus left, but they will come more fully and more completely one day. Jesus came to bring peace on earth, right? And goodwill toward men. But what does it say? With those whom He is pleased. Not with everyone. He is only pleased with those who have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who, as the psalmist has put it, has kissed the Son, lest He be angry. See, Jesus also said He came to bring a sword, to be a person of division. He said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that was really very real in that day. Because when you chose to follow Christ, you lost your family often. We're so blessed that we don't often have to make that choice. It's a hard pill for us to swallow. We love the peace. We love the nice part about Jesus. But Jesus did not go to the cross and die for sins because He thought sin wasn't a very big deal. Like, you can tell by the sacrifice what He thought of it. He said there's no other way for sin than for it to be judged by death. To cost the Son of God is life. So all who sin will be judged by God. Either the person will be judged, or Christ will be judged in His place. And I ask the question, are you today ready to face the Lord Jesus Christ? He could come at any moment. Our lives could end at any moment. If you are someone who's come to Him, are you willing to lay down your life? That's what He said it costs. So you can pick up a new one. The way of the cross is not the easy path. Remember the temptation? It's choosing every day the things that are godly and not the things that are ungodly. The invitation is to all. If you've never accepted Christ, today is a great day to come and submit yourself to Him, to give your life to Him. Accept is probably not the best word, right? Oh, I accept. That's not what He said there. He said, you got to lay down your life. If you have, you know, how are you walking with God? We pray and ask for the Spirit of God to fill you up and lead you in greater way. We're praying. Jonah is going to come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. We just pray for God's work. And Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, God, and how much You have instructed me. And Father, we pray as Your Son has instructed us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, we know that we are often prone to wonder. But we are asking You, God, to fill us up so much with Your Spirit that we don't want to wonder at all. God, to fill us up with such zeal that we do want to share Your message of salvation with other people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.